It's a blessing to be with you tonight. Sing these great songs. I appreciate so much the thoughtfulness of the song leaders as they've led our minds in thinking about discipleship and the hope that that entails. Tonight we're going to be thinking about authentic Christian marriage. And as we give consideration to that, I want to say just a little bit about what it means to be authentic. What do we mean when we talk about authentic discipleship or authentic Christian marriage? Authentic this or authentic that? What we're thinking about is that which is true to God's original intent and eternal purpose. And so, with that in mind, the lesson tonight is not really about how to have a great marriage. Now, let me say very clearly that I believe if we aspire to God's intent and purpose, we will have a great marriage. But that's a result of what we're going to be talking about and not the very thing we're going to be talking about. We are going to be asking what God's original intention for marriage is and what the Scripture has to say about that and how we can then realize that and hopefully maybe think about marriage in some ways that we haven't always thought about. I want to look, first of all, at two passages that are very, very familiar in the New Testament when it comes to marriage, and then we're going to be going back to the beginning and looking, spending time in Genesis 2. Appreciate the Charleses coming down, being here with us. They just heard all this not too long ago, and they came all the way down here anyway. Maybe they didn't know they were going to get a rerun, but I appreciate them. They are, by the way, they are visitors here. They're ours now. Just kidding. We do want them, though. A couple of passages in the New Testament. First of all, Matthew 19, 3 through 6. And familiar with this passage. This is the passage where Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so that quotation, of course, is from Genesis 1, 26 and follow. And said, for this reason, and this quotation is from Genesis chapter 2, 23 and 24. It said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then we go to Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 22, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, in both cases, they go back to Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis 2:24 specifically. And they quote that as the foundation of both the sanctity of and permanence of marriage and the roles within marriage. And that ought to tell us that there are some important lessons to be learned about the purpose of marriage in Genesis 2. That if that's where Jesus went and that's where Paul went, maybe that's where we ought to go as we think about marriage. And so, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to notice some things in the first part of the book of Genesis. We're going to go back to the beginning. When God made man, and immediately before he brought woman into the picture, God says to man in Genesis 2:15, says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." And then the Lord God commands the man about the trees. But I want us to notice those two words, cultivate and keep. Most of the time, those words sort of are dismissed. Well, they were in there. They were in the garden. And what do you do in the garden? Well, you garden. And so that just kind of sort of, those are gardening terms. That was their job. They were in the garden gardening. And that's certainly a part of what they were doing. I don't want to dismiss that. But I'm not sure that's the main part or even the main thing we're to take away from this text. Those terms in the original language are used 8 or 9 times by Moses in the first 5 books of the Bible. And outside of their use here in Genesis 2 and a passage we're going to look at in just a moment in Genesis 3, they're always used with regard to service to God. Every time they're used, it's talking about service to God. And I want to look at a few of those passages, and then we're going to come back and look at Genesis 3 and note some things about that. In Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. They shall perform. Okay, that's our word keep. They shall perform the duties for him. And this is talking about the priesthood, the tribe of Levi. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service. That's cultivate. Of the tabernacle. They shall also keep, there's our keep word again, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. There's our cultivate word again. Now, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 8 and verse 26, you see the very same kind of thing. Talking again about the Levites. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do, it's our cultivate word, no work. And then it's used several times in Deuteronomy, but for the sake of time, we're just going to look at Deuteronomy 13:4. And Deuteronomy 13:4 is not a passage that is restricted to the priesthood. But Deuteronomy 13:4 talks about general service to God. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, and serve. There's our cultivate word again. Serve Him and cling to Him. And so every time these words come up and are used in tandem by Moses, they are used with regard to service to God in some kind of way. Now, it's interesting because when the Jews translated Genesis 2:15 into Aramaic, in the Aramaic Targum of Genesis 2:15, they translated it this way, that not cultivate and keep, but that Adam would do service according to the law and keep its commandments. And so this idea that there was more suggested in Genesis 2:15 than just gardening is not a new idea. Not an idea I came up with. It's a very ancient idea, and the Jews, in fact, had that understanding of things. Now I want you to notice Genesis chapter 3, 23 and 24, where these two terms are used again in tandem. At this point, Adam has sinned. And so it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And yes, that does include farming. But notice this. Verse 24. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to keep. I know it says guard, but that's our word. That's our word in the original language. To keep the way of the tree of life. Which is very, very instructive. Because what it suggests is that Adam had failed in his keeping responsibilities in the garden. He was charged with keeping any evil or vile thing out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And he failed to do that. And because of his failure, as a result of his failure, sin enters the picture. And now the cherubim are given the task of keeping or guarding the way into the presence of God. And of course, the whole of the garden is really oriented like a temple. There are all kinds of things in the garden that suggest parallels with the temple. I don't know that it's proper to refer to the garden as a temple because the garden is the thing that came first. Maybe the temple is more like the garden. But work with me, if you will. We have in the garden, Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. You have the presence of God in the garden. You also have the cherubim guarding the way into the presence of God. What was woven into the fabric of the veil on the way into the Holy of Holies? Do you remember? Surely you've been reading through Exodus and Leviticus on a regular basis. But in case you haven't, there were cherubim woven into the veil, into the presence of God, just as we have guarding the garden. The orientation of the temple was toward the east. The orientation of the garden is toward the east. The garden was planted to the east, and then when Adam is driven out, he's driven out to the east. They both have an eastward orientation. And finally, there is all kinds of connections made in Ezekiel 28:13-18. And I don't want to get into all the intricacies of this passage because there are some controversial aspects to it in some people's minds. But the garden temple language is very plain in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 13. In Ezekiel 28:13, so the word of the Lord to them will be, well, that's not what Ezekiel says because I'm in Isaiah. So sorry. Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx. And again, these stones are very much like the stones that covered the breastplate of the priest. He says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers or guards. And then notice verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities and the transgression of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. He refers to the Garden of Eden as sanctuaries. And sanctuaries, plural, was the way the temple was often described because of the holy place and the holy holies. And so Adam is given the charge of serving God in what amounts to a temple and keeping that pure and holy. Now, you may be thinking, well, this is all very interesting, but what in the world does any of this have to do with marriage? Or you may be thinking, it's not very interesting, but what in the world does it have to do with marriage? But I want us to notice, go back to Genesis 2, hold on with me just a moment here. After charging Adam with this, cultivate and keep, which we see at least includes service to God and certain responsibilities to God in the presence of God. Then he says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Alone in what? Well, if you read verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The closest antecedent to alone is alone in obeying the commands of God. And then, when we drop down to our text, in Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. For what reason? You ever wonder about it? For what reason? We talk about the intimacy that that entails and all those things, and those are all good observations, but for what reason? Well, again, the thing that immediately precedes this is them together realizing the purposes of God. And we're going to see in just a minute that that's exactly what Jesus and Paul had in mind too. Now, to reinforce that, I want us to go back and notice Genesis 1:26-28. And the reason I want us to go back to that is because Jesus tied Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:26-28 together himself in Matthew 19. So Jesus tied those together. We're going to tie those together. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want to ask you, what are they filling the earth with? Well, somebody says, well, they're filling the earth with youngins. They're supposed to have children. Is that all? Is that all that means? Because that happened in Genesis 6. The earth was full of folks. But it was clearly not what God wanted. Because the thoughts of those folks were only evil continually. And so God kind of does a reset. It says, in fact, it says God was sorry that he made man because of all the sin. That's not what God wanted. He doesn't just want people. The text says God made man in His own image and said, fill the earth with the image and glory of God. That's what God wants, because the earth is itself a temple to God. And a temple is filled with the image of God. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for a relationship that is going to result in His ultimate and complete glorification. That is going to fill all of creation with His image. That's what He's looking for. That's the purpose of all this. And that purpose and the unity that Adam and Eve enjoyed as a result of that purpose, coming together for that purpose, so that they stood before one another naked and not ashamed, we're told. There's nothing between them. They had absolute unity, absolute intimacy. You know what messed all that up? Sin messed all that up. And I want you to notice what happens here in Genesis chapter 3. We're told the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. Now we are alerted to the fact that the serpent is crafty, so that we'll know that what is going on here is not blatant. The serpent doesn't come along and say, hey y'all, what you need to do is you need to reject God and sin. It's going to be subtle. And there are, I think, four things we need to notice. There are four things that we need to notice. First of all, the serpent, Satan, immediately diminishes God. You notice in Genesis 3:1 that God is referred to as the Lord God. That is the 12th time in the text. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, God is referred to as the Lord God 12 times in the text. But that's not the way Satan refers to it. He says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And even in the way he refers to God, he seeks to diminish God. And he seeks to make God look restrictive and oppressive. And Eve buys into that. They were given the commands, as we just saw in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And as Eve cites that, she makes three key changes to what God had said. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. That's not what God said. God said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden you may freely eat. That is, she diminishes the graciousness of God. Then, she says, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Well, God didn't say don't touch it. She exaggerates God's restriction. She diminishes His graciousness. She exaggerates His restriction. And then she minimizes the punishment. Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Literally, you will die. You will die in your dying, was the Hebrew idiom. But she just says die. Not surely die, but just die. When the devil quotes God, even though he reverses it, he even gets it right. He says, you will surely not die. He at least gets the reference correct. But Eve diminished all that. She diminishes God's graciousness, she exaggerates His restrictiveness, and she minimizes the punishment. She is all at once the original Pharisee and the original theological liberal. She's off the track in every way she can be. And you may think, well, those aren't very big changes. Well, maybe they're not very big changes. But those very little changes led her to sin against God and led Adam to sin against God. And this is not necessarily a marriage point, but I think it's a point worthy of making in any context. You don't have to get very far off the Word of God to be off the Word of God. It really is important that we hear what God said and not kind of what God said or sort of what God said, but hear what He really said and know what He really said. But she gets off, and what this does is this introduces alienation between them and God and between the two of them. Because God says to Eve, in Genesis 3:16, to the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Well, those same words are used in Genesis 4:7. And it's exactly the only difference in the original language are the pronouns. Where God says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, sin desired to master Cain, but Cain had to master it. And that is the same kind of adversarial relationship that has been brought into the marriage. Eve is going to desire to master her husband, but her husband is going to master her. And there's adversity introduced into the relationship. How did that happen? It happened when they abandoned God's purpose and sinned. And that's still the way it happens. When there's strife and there's trouble in the marriage relationship, it is because there is a sin problem. A marriage problem is a sin problem. And it is not enough, brothers and sisters. It is not enough for two Christians to get married and share an address. Until one of them kicks the bucket. Now, it is true that God doesn't want divorce. I understand there's an exception, but sometimes we're so quick to rush to the exception, we never see the rule. And we need to see the rule. It's true that God doesn't want divorce, but it's not enough just to say, well, we didn't get a divorce. Because there is a high purpose and calling in marriage. And when we abandon that, we do violence to this relationship. A marriage problem is a sin problem. And a sin problem needs to be repented of. Do you all know the story that Jerry Clower tells about that fellow that shimmied up that big old sweet gum tree after that coon? And he got up there, and it wasn't a coon, it was a wildcat. And he had that wildcat treed, and they were snarling and snapping at one another. And finally the fellow shouts down and says, shoot up in here. One of us has got to have some relief. Some people are married like that. They're just hoping one of them will die off so they can get some relief. That is not God's plan. That is not God's plan. That doesn't even touch God's plan. God's plan is exalted and beautiful and glorious. And so if your marriage is not exalted and beautiful and glorious, you need to address whatever the sin problem is. Selfishness. Illicit lust, whatever it may be. That needs to be addressed and fixed. I want to go back now to the New Testament and I want to notice these two passages. And make some comments about what I believe we learn from Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5 about God's ultimate purpose and what authentic marriage really ought to look like. In Matthew 19, I want us to notice this. In Jesus' response in Matthew 19:4, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That's Genesis 1:26-28. God made them male and female. He made them in this image. And he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." Again, Jesus ties these two concepts together of God creating man and bringing them together for his purposes. And what he is telling the Pharisees, they say, "Well, is it okay to get a divorce?" And Jesus said, "No, it's not okay to get a divorce." And of course, he's telling them that God intended for marriage to be permanent, but he's telling them a great deal more than that. What he's telling them is that when you destroy this God-made relationship, you do violence to a relationship that was intended to be a vehicle for God's eternal purpose. And what we see is when Adam and Eve deviated from that plan, what we see is they messed up the universe. They introduced death and destruction, and I'm not saying they're responsible for everybody else's sin. They're only responsible for their own, but their own sin introduced death and decay to the world. It had catastrophic implications. And we need to appreciate when we go monkeying around with God's purpose, the consequences aren't any less severe. We do catastrophic damage to all kinds of things. And when people say, "Well, this relationship's just between me and her and it doesn't affect anybody else anyway, and the kids will get over it," that is madness. That is a short-sightedness that is unconscionable. God intends something great. And when we take that and throw it away, we have done a terrible, terrible thing. In Ephesians 5, I want us to go back to that text. We're not going to look at it in any kind of detail, but I want us to notice one thing very carefully, and that is the verses surrounding the quotation in verse 31. Starting in verse 29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now, Paul does a couple things there. First of all, he brings us back to the theme of the book of Ephesians, which is Christ and the church. But he also says something very, very important about marriage. All through here, the wife's subjection and submission and respect for her husband is to mirror the way the Lord's people respond to him. And corresponding to that, the husband's love for his wife ought to mirror the self-sacrificial love that Jesus Christ has for the church. Now, what that says is just dead simple, brethren. What that says is that if someone were to come into our home and witness the interaction that we have with one another as husband and wife. If someone were to watch your relationship with your wife or your husband, what they would see would be a study in the love of God. What they would see would be evidence of the mercy of God. They would see forgiveness offered and given even when it wasn't deserved. What they would see is they'd see the long-suffering of God. They would see patience and kindness and redemptive love. What they would see is they would see all of the attributes of God on display by both the husband and the wife. They would get an advanced study in theology by watching the interaction between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. They would see God. And in consequence, they would glorify God. And that's what Paul is saying when he takes us through that, and he says the marriage relationship is just like the relationship with Christ and the church. Now, anything that comes into the marriage relationship that is petty or selfish, or that might defile the relationship in some kind of way, constitutes a failure on our part as husbands to keep and to guard. We've been put in a very special place and given a leadership role, just as Adam was, and put into a relationship that is intended to bring glory and honor to God. And if we don't guard that, and if we don't keep every unclean and every evil and every dark thing out of that, and if we aren't pretty proactive about that, we fail just like Adam. And wives who do not respect and honor and trust the Lord and their husbands in that order have failed just like Eve failed, with terrible, cataclysmic consequences. But when two people come together in that which is of transcendent and eternal importance, and they're united in that, united in glorifying God, united in realizing the love of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God and the goodness of God, and the graciousness of God, that's a glorious thing. That's an exalted thing. And you can understand why Adam was so excited. He didn't come out there and say, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh." That was an exultant statement. He has been brought into the world by a great God, and now he has someone to share his glorious purpose with. And there's nothing grander than that. Nothing more exalted than that. And every time, from beginning to end, God wants us to understand the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. He keeps going back to marriage. And when he tells us about heaven, in the book of Revelation, he talks about the new heaven and the new earth, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. Made for him. So what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to glorify God. And marriage that is what God is looking for is going to reflect all the manifold wonder of who he is. It will be holy and it will be faithful and it will be loving and it will be merciful and it will be gracious and it will be just. And if we'll get our heads around that, it will transform who we are and it will transform everyone around us. And I'll tell you, we stand in a remarkable, remarkable place, brethren, because marriage is in a sad state in this culture. I don't think I even need any statistics to back that up anymore. I think we can just acknowledge that. We can take that as a gift. But if people would see in our homes marriage as God intended it, we won't have to ask them for a Bible study. They'll knock us down wanting to know what we have that they don't, if they've got any sense at all. They will see something transcendently different. And that's what God really intended. That's authentic marriage. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, if you're not one of God's people, I want to say to you that what you should have gleaned from all this is that God has loved you like no one has ever loved you. Don't let that love be unrequited. Don't turn your back on the love of God in Christ Jesus. He died for you. And he lives for you. At the right hand of God, ready to make intercession for you. But you need to obey the gospel. You need to respond to his love. You can't just acknowledge it and say, well, I know God loves me, and that's great. That's a great thing. You can't be like the fellow who said, well, isn't the world wonderfully arranged? God is merciful, and I'm keen on doing whatever I want. So doesn't that work out nicely? That's not the way it works. That is not the way it works. God does love you. You need to love him back. You do that by responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, or if you need the prayers and encouragement of the saints, maybe your marriage needs, maybe you need help with that. If we can help you in any kind of way, come now as we stand and as we sing.